Congregation, we can truly say that Jehoshaphat and his people found themselves in a state of emergency. A state of emergency that came upon them very unexpectedly. When you read the previous chapter, all seemed to be going well. There was quietness and there was peace in the land. Jehoshaphat's reign was prospering. All seemed to go well. And suddenly, Jehoshaphat receives word that there is a confederacy of surrounding nations that are determined to attack him and ultimately to take him down. A confederacy consisting of people who were all ethnically related to the people of Israel. We know that the Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And we know that those who dwelt in Mount Seir were the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. So these nations were all ethnically related to Israel. And yet they were their sworn enemies. And they had decided to form a confederacy and to come and attack Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat knew that they would be outnumbered. Jehoshaphat knew that, humanly speaking, they could not prevail against this enemy. Jehoshaphat knew that his nation was in danger. And yet Jehoshaphat also knew that God was judging them, because he had received a warning. In the previous chapter, we read in chapter 19, verse 2, that Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." So what was Israel's sin? What was Jehoshaphat's sin? Is that they had an unholy alliance with the house of Ahab, an unholy alliance with the ungodly. And it's very clear that God was very displeased with that unholy alliance. A congregation, if there's anything that we ought to ask ourselves today, to what extent that is true of us, the people of God? To what extent have we been guilty of an unholy alliance with this world? And could that be one of the reasons why God has suddenly caused us to be in a state of emergency? Just when we thought all was going well, just when we thought that everything was looking up, just as we thought that our nation had regained its stature in the world, just when we thought that our economy was prospering, suddenly, an invisible enemy came upon us. Suddenly, we find ourselves in a state of emergency. But what do we see in the chapter we read? How did Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, a wonderful, beautiful name, it means God, Jehovah, shall be judged. That's what his name means. What did he do? A congregation, he did what our leaders ought to be doing. We read in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So notice that in the first place, he took this personally. He recognized his own responsibility as the leader of Israel. And before he did anything else, he himself set himself, he very deliberately set himself to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat was convicted. He was convicted. And he remembered now the words of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who had spoken to him about that unholy alliance. And then we read that he gathers Judah together. By the way, you know that several weeks ago, we called for a day of fasting. And here you see another biblical example. Whenever there were difficult circumstances, when emergencies would occur, when afflictions would come upon a land, time and again throughout Scripture, you will see the people of God seeking God's face and fasting in order to intensify the awareness of the great need of this hour. And so he gathered them together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And we know that last week too, we were summoned to engage in a day of prayer. This past Thursday was a national day of prayer. And I'm hopeful that many throughout this land have engaged in prayer. I'm hopeful that the people of God throughout our land are praying every day for our nation. The circumstances are such that every single day needs to be a day of prayer. And I'm hoping that many throughout this land would have been praying in the manner in which we will see Jehoshaphat prayed. And that the prayers of this nation would not merely have focused on the unpleasant circumstances in which we find ourselves. I fear that there are too many in our land who have but one desire, and that is to get back to normal. One desire. We want our country back. We want everything to be as it was before. And entirely missing the point of why God has sovereignly brought this upon us. Because in spite of, as I've said before, in spite of all the secondary causes that have brought us to this moment, and there are many, there is so much going on, so much that we cannot fully grasp, we must focus on the primary cause of all things. We must focus on the fact that God's hand is in all this. And only when we recognize that God's hand is in all this, only then will we take our proper place before Him. And so we read that Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Apparently, a court had been added, the court of the people. And some believe that Jehoshaphat may have used the scaffold that Solomon had constructed when the temple was dedicated. We can't prove that with certainty, but he certainly, as we will see in a moment, makes reference to what happened at that dedication when Solomon uttered that remarkable prayer. So let us read again verses 6 through 9 of 2 Chronicles 20, where we have this remarkable prayer uttered by Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, the king of Judah. And so we read God's word in our text, and he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. So what we have here is Jehoshaphat's fervent petition to the covenant God of Israel. First of all, we notice that he petitions an omnipotent Jehovah. He appeals to his omnipotence. Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms? Is in thine hand, is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? So he appeals to Jehovah's omnipotence. Secondly, he petitions a covenant-keeping Jehovah. Art not thou our God? There he appeals to that covenant relationship. Didst thou not give our land to the seed of Abraham, thy friend? And then thirdly, he petitions a promise-keeping God. And that we see that especially in verse 9, where he is directly appealing to the prayer that Solomon uttered at the time of the dedication, and to which God responded, I have heard thy prayer. And we will see, by God answering Solomon that way, he turned all of the petitions of Solomon's prayer, he turned them into promises. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is appealing to. So he petitions an omnipotent Jehovah, a covenant-keeping Jehovah, and a promise-keeping Jehovah. Hopefully, you have noticed, congregation, the similarity between all the major prayers that are recorded in the Word of God. As you know, we have in recent weeks, we have looked at the three nines, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. But you can also go and consider Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And you will notice in all of these prayers, they always begin by focusing upon God. They all begin by the hallowing of God's name, which is exactly what Jehoshaphat is doing here. He does not begin by focusing on himself. He does not begin by focusing on the emergency in which they found themselves. No, he begins by focusing on God. Because you see, he knew that there alone was his hope. In verse 12, he says this later, following our text. O our God, he says, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. A congregation, our world, our civilization, which thought itself to be invincible. This culture has been brought to its knees by an invisible enemy. An enemy that is causing fear in the hearts of men around this world. An enemy that continues to make people feel at their wits' end, not knowing when and where it is going to strike next. And that's why it is important for us to be redirected, first of all, to God himself, to call upon him as a nation, and to begin by, first of all, acknowledging him to be who he is. And not merely to call upon God and to somehow hoping that he will join our team And that somehow hoping that he will give us what we desire. No, we must begin by honoring him. We must begin by hallowing his name. O Lord God of our fathers. You see that wonderful covenant name, the capital letters Lord. O Lord God of our fathers, he says, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And you know what's remarkable here is that even though Jehoshaphat was deeply conscious of his own sin, of his own transgression, of his own unworthiness, yet we notice that by faith he rises above this. And by faith he appeals to God's glorious name. He appeals to God's covenant name. Oh, Jehoshaphat was, after all, a king who feared God. Jehoshaphat was a man who believed the word of God. Jehoshaphat was a man who believed that God is a gracious God. Jehoshaphat was a man who believed in all that the temple and its worship represented. Jehoshaphat knew that the reason Jehovah had been the God of his fathers and continued to be their God was only because of what God himself had provided. It was that sacrifice, that daily sacrifice, which was a daily witness to the people of Israel that God dwelt among them because of his own provision, because he himself had provided a sacrifice that was pleasing and acceptable to him, a sacrifice that pointed to his son who would come in the fullness of time. And you see, that's what gave Jehoshaphat the courage to call upon God. He calls upon the gospel name of God. And congregation, that's how we have to come before God. We have to humble ourselves. We have to recognize that there is absolutely nothing in you or me or us as a nation that could move God to be gracious to us. Our only hope must be in this covenant God. But what is it that encourages? What is it that encourages Jehoshaphat here? And what ought to encourage us? Oh, he confesses here that this Jehovah, Israel's God, that he has complete dominion over all the rulers of this world. The congregation, that's what we need to remind ourselves over and over again. Because if we strictly focus on the circumstances, if we strictly focus on the news and on the statistics that we hear every day, then we will be filled with fear. But we ought to, time and again, we ought to recalibrate our thinking. Time and again, we ought to refocus on who God is. And we need to recognize that though this situation is a most unusual one, anything unlike anything we have experienced in our lifetime, yet in the big picture of things, in the history of this world, there's nothing unusual about this pandemic. It's not the first time that this world has been stricken by a pandemic. In that sense, we're not even close to the numbers that pertain to the Spanish flu, when untold millions of people perished in this nation and around the world. And so the history of this world is marked by such events, by such dramatic outbreaks of illness. We think of the time of the bubonic plague. And yet, God overrules all of this, all that's happening, all of that. He overrules it all to accomplish this, his purpose. That's important for us to understand, because perhaps we might be frustrated with some of our rulers. We might be frustrated with some of those who govern us. But we need to rise above that. We need to recognize that God is the one who rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen. God is in absolute control. That's the beauty of Psalm 2, that remarkable psalm. And I will be very brief. I hope to speak about Psalm 2 on Wednesday evening. I want to go through that psalm. But what's so beautiful in that psalm is that when we come to the second stanza, beginning at verse 4, it says, "Yet have I set my king, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The congregation, that's what needs to be our focus. That's what needs to be our encouragement. We need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ, is seated upon the throne of the universe. That he is the one who is ruling over all the kingdoms of the heathen. This calamity, this pandemic, it may have taken us by surprise, but it has not taken him by surprise. And I'm convinced that he is accomplishing his purpose by means of this in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And what an encouragement that is, that God is in control. Christ is in control. Christ is governing all of this, overruling all of this, ultimately so that his purpose might be accomplished in the midst of this world. And so we know with certainty that even though I believe 184 nations in this world are currently impacted by this pandemic, that through it all, Christ is riding on the white horse of the gospel. Christ is riding. He is riding through history to achieve his purpose, to achieve his sovereign good pleasure. If you go to Revelation 6, you might want to read that chapter. That's the chapter where we read about the four horses that are running. Okay, there is the white horse on which Christ is riding, but there is also the red horse. That is the horse of warfare and judgment. And there is the pale horse. That's the horse of pestilences, of diseases, the horse of pandemics, you could say. There's the black horse, and the horse of famine. And congregation, when you study history, you know that those horses are always running through history. All through history, we see warfare. We see many, many people perishing by the sword. We see natural calamities, natural disasters, taking the lives of many. But we also see throughout history the running of that pale horse, the horse of pestilence, the horse of disease. And then there is the horse of famine, of economic calamity, economic downturn. As you know, there are great concerns about what all of this is doing to our nation's economy. Already it's greatly impacting many people. Some fear that a famine could yet come out of all of this, a worldwide famine as a result of all of this. And Revelation 6 tells us, until Christ returns, these horses will keep on running. The red horse of warfare, the pale horse of pestilences, and the black horse of famine and economic calamity. And you know, congregation, it's because of those three horses that no one has ever succeeded in establishing a global empire, because God has always overruled it. Just when Alexander the Great thought that he had the world at his fingertips, he perished as a young man. Think of what has happened to other great leaders. And so these horses are constantly running, as it were. These horses are constantly keeping the whole human race off balance. Why? So that the white horse can run, you see. So that the white horse of the gospel can run through history, so that God can accomplish his purpose. And so God uses those other horses to keep man in his proper place, to humble us. But this we know, that also what's happening today is according to God's determinate counsel. Also, what's happening today is part of his story. That's what history is. It's his story. It's the story of the exalted Christ. It's the story of a Savior who will see to it that amidst all of the turmoil of our fallen and broken world, amidst all that is happening around the world, everywhere we see the ravages of sin, he is accomplishing his purpose. And we have no way of knowing how many souls are being impacted by all of this. We have no way of knowing how many people, perhaps for the first time in their lives, have bowed their knees as a result of this. How many people are turning to the Word of God as a result of all of this. We know that calamity in itself will never change a single heart, will never change a nation. And when we hear how everybody is clamoring to get back to what they had before, when you hear about tattoo parlors opening and all this kind of stuff, and you hear about people talking about how can we get our sports back and all that stuff, then you realize that there are still many in our land who have not learned anything from this calamity. And yet, I am confident that God is reaching the hearts and souls of men as a result of all of this. As you know, I encourage you to listen to an interview with Dr. John MacArthur, who mentioned that never have so many people connected to their online services. Never have so many people listened to the Word of God. So, and who knows how that's being multiplied in many other ways. And that gives me some hope that in the midst of all of this, God is getting the attention of sinners and bringing them on their knees before him. And certainly God got Jehoshaphat's attention, and he got the attention of the people of Israel. But to get back to this here, so the encouragement for us and the message for us is that in the midst of all the uncertainty that faces us, as was true for Jehoshaphat, one thing we know, we have a blessed certainty, and that's the certainty that encourages Jehoshaphat. What Jehoshaphat is doing here, he is encouraging himself in the Lord his God. That's what he's doing. That's what we need to do. That's what David did. When Ziklag was burning, when his friends were about to kill him, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And so one thing is absolutely certain, is that God is God. One thing is absolutely certain, that he is the God in whom we can trust. He is the God upon whom we can call. He is the God who overrules everything to accomplish and to achieve his sovereign good pleasure. And so he moves on now, Jehoshaphat, from this general declaration of who God is, this general declaration of his might and power, so that none are able to withstand him, he then zeroes in on that special relationship that exists between God and Israel. Oh, what a powerful appeal. He is saying, art not thou our God? Remarkable. What an exercise of faith this is. Even though Jehoshaphat knew himself to be guilty of having made an unholy alliance with the ungodly, even though he knew his people were guilty of multiple sins, yet he knew and he believed that this truth was unaltered. Art not thou our God? So what Jehoshaphat is doing here, he is reminding the omnipotent God of heaven of his special covenant relationship with Israel. And we could, by extension, we could say, of God's special covenant relationship with his spiritual Israel, with his people. Because what we cannot do, of course, is we cannot put an equal sign between Israel and our United States of America. God does not have that kind of a relationship with our nation. We cannot say as a nation in that way, as Jehoshaphat said, thou art our God. That relationship was a very unique relationship. Israel was ultimately a theocracy governed and ruled by God. But what we may do and what we must do in our circumstances is to recognize that God has that same covenant relationship with his people, with his church. And congregation, that's what we need to focus on. Because there is ultimately only hope for our nation if God restores and revives his church. Even though the Church of God in North America has become so compromised, even though we have become so conformed to this present world, even though there are so many unholy alliances between the people of God and the ungodly in this world, the fact remains, just like with Israel, that God has bound himself to his people. God is our covenant God. And so we as the people of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a special covenant relationship with God. And notice here that Jehoshaphat does not plead upon their credentials. He does not say, Lord, are we not thy people? Have we not done this and have we not built a temple? None of that. No, he focuses on, again, he focuses on God himself. Art not thou our God? A congregation, what a great encouragement lies therein also for us. Because congregation, our land can only prosper again. Our land will only prosper again if the Church of God is revived, if the Church of God is restored. And then we may say, and we must say, and you've heard me say that before, that I do believe, just like the land of Canaan was a very special piece of real estate, then I think in the big picture of things, then we can and must recognize that God has raised up this nation for the very special purpose that through this land, more than any other nation, the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ would prosper throughout the world. And as you know, that is still happening. And that's why I believe there are many forces at work. Also forces who are trying to take advantage of this emergency situation with their ultimate goal. Their ultimate goal is to strip this nation of its Christian witness and its Christian testimony. I don't have to explain to you who those forces are. They're no longer hiding themselves. They're open and brazen and blatant about what their ultimate agenda is. And they are, without any hesitation and shame, willing to use the current crisis to achieve their agenda. Their agenda is to permanently transform this nation so that Christianity will ultimately be eliminated. Christianity will no longer be a force for good, that the morality of the Word of God will at last be erased from our land. That's their goal. That's why we need to plead upon this. That's why, more than desiring the recovery of our economy, and I realize that that's important, the livelihoods of many people are at stake. There are families who are in distress, fathers who have lost their employment, who have lost their income, even though our government is trying to fill that gap. There is great uncertainty. And even though I'm not a prophet congregation, you know that more dire circumstances could very well be ahead of us. I'm afraid that we have not yet begun to see the profound impact all of this is having on the economy of our land. And so, yes, for the sake of all those families across our land, we should be praying that God would be gracious and that He would allow our economy to recover. But congregation, we need something more important than that. Our land needs to be healed. And our land will not be healed unless the Church of Christ is healed. Our land cannot really prosper again as it has done in former ages unless the Church of Jesus Christ is revived. And then we may, in our prayers, we may also plead upon this very thing and say, Lord, hast thou not caused us to dwell in this land with all its extraordinary freedoms? Hast thou not brought our forefathers to this land for the very reason that thy church could flourish? That's why our pilgrim fathers came here. They didn't come here because they wanted to get ahead economically. They came here because they had a desire to be free, to worship God according to their conscience and according to the Word of God. And then we may say that our United States, too, is a highly favored and remarkable piece of real estate in this world. But congregation, unless the Church of God is revived, unless new life is infused into the church by God Himself, the moral decline that is so painfully evident, that moral decline will continue. Because if we don't focus on this, if we don't focus on the revival of God's church, we are focusing on the wrong thing. And I think that's the only reason why God has not yet destroyed us. I was reminded again this past week of how brutal the abortion industry is in this country. How brutal the slaughter of unborn children is that continues unabated this day. And were it not for the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ still dwells in this land, God would have already swept us with the besom of destruction. But one of the reasons why this evil practice has been going on unabated for nearly 50 years is precisely because of the moral failure of the Church of God in our country. It's precisely because the church has failed to be the salt of the earth and to be that light on top of the hill. And so, congregation, to say that judgment is inevitable because of abortion is looking at it the wrong way. We are already under judgment. The Medes and the Persians of Isaiah 13, read Isaiah 13. The Medes and the Persians, who have no regard for the fruit of the womb, they have been upon us for 50 years already. In judgment, God withdrew his hand from our land in 1973 when he allowed this brutal, evil, murderous practice to become the practice of the land. That's why we need to pray for God to revive his church. We need to pray as the people of God, O Lord, art not thou our God? Art not thou the one who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel? Lord, art not thou the same God who art able to do that again today? Art thou not the God who art able, for the sake of thy covenant, for the sake of thy people, for the sake of thy son, for the sake of thy church, art not thou able to do so again? That's how we have to pray. That's how we have to plead. Because I'm convinced that if God would hear those prayers, and if our nation would be swept by another revival, if God's church would again assume its proper place in our society, if God's church would again become a powerful witness of the truth throughout our land, it would impact our entire nation, and our nation would be restored. Because God's word says that judgment begins with the house of God. And the judgment that is upon our land is also a judgment upon us, the people of God. And if judgment begins with the house of God, restoration must begin with the house of God. It must begin with the people of God. And yet, Jehoshaphat understands that there is nothing more powerful to him for him to do. Unworthy though they were of God's favor, even though they were worthy that they would be overcome by this enemy, yet Jehoshaphat knew that there was no more powerful appeal that he could make than to appeal to the very fact that this God, this mighty and omnipotent God, was their God, the God of the covenant. And so finally, having petitioned an omnipotent Jehovah, having petitioned a covenant-keeping Jehovah, he petitions a promise-keeping Jehovah. And so there's a very important link here between Jehoshaphat's prayer and the prayer of Solomon. Let me read what God said to Solomon after he uttered that prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, a remarkable prayer to read as well. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." And then in verse 15 he says, "Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place." So you know what God was saying to Solomon? Solomon, I have heard all of those petitions, and I will do what you have asked me to do. And so when my people, when they have sinned, when they have forsaken me, and when I have visited them with my judgment because of their sin, when they come and seek my face, my eyes and my ears will be open, and I will hear them. And you see, that's what he's appealing to. In verse 9, he says, "If when evil cometh upon us," and there you have, and it's remarkable the parallel between what he mentions here and between those horses that are running in Revelation 6. The sword and the judgment, the red horse, pestilence, the pale horse, famine, the black horse. the three horses of Revelation 6, when evil cometh upon us, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house. See how he is appealing to God. He's appealing to his character. He is appealing to his name. He is appealing to his word. And we cry unto thee in our affliction, which is what they were doing. Then thou wilt hear and help. It has to begin with us. There are so many Americans who are oblivious to what's going on. They're just fearful. They're just concerned about this crisis, but they do not understand what's going on. But we ought to know what's going on. We ought to be examining our crisis through the lenses of Scripture. And we need to humble ourselves before God in our affliction and say, Lord, our sins have brought this upon us. Our departure from thee has brought this upon us. Our pride, our arrogance, our boastfulness has brought this upon us. Thou hast stricken us. Thou hast humbled us. But we are crying to thee, the God of the covenant, the God of grace. Lord, we're crying unto thee in our affliction. And notice the confidence he has. Then thou wilt hear and help. And so you know what Jehoshaphat is doing? And that is always the most effective prayer. He is aiming directly at the heart of God. He is pulling, as it were, at the heartstrings of God. He is taking hold of God. He is reminding him of his own word. And in 2 Chronicles, let me just give you a sample of 2 Chronicles 6, where Solomon says, and if thy people Israel be put to the worse before thine enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. And you know, congregation, the most effective prayer is a prayer when we come to God with his own word. God loves to be reminded of his own word. God loves to hear the echo of his own word. God is delighted when we come to him with his own promises. And when we say before him, Lord, hast thou not said? Hast thou not said? Oh, that so pleases him, that so delights him. Because when we do that, you see, we are thereby confessing that we take him seriously and we take his word seriously. And God cannot and he will not act contrary to his own word. He will not deny his word. Then we can say of the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation that all of it is yea and amen in Christ. Christ is the living word of God. He is the warranty of the scriptures. For Christ's sake, God will keep his word, even though we make ourselves so unworthy of it. And so ultimately, there was nothing in Jehoshaphat. There was nothing in Israel that could move God to be gracious. And there's nothing in the United States that can move God to be gracious. This notion that somehow, as I've said before, that just because we happen to be America, that God is on our side, that God will bless us. Oh, what a foolish notion that is. We are not a superior family of the human race. We are just as sinful and just as depraved. I don't have to recount to you the manifestation of that depravity that is throughout our land. There's only one reason why God will be true to his word. And that is only for the sake of his son, only for his name's sake. And yet, it's so obvious. You can almost sense that this quiets the heart of Jehoshaphat. And he says in verse 12, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And perhaps you feel that way right now, with all this uncertainty, that you say, Lord, what do we do? What do we do? How do we chart a proper course for our congregation as well? But that with the same quiet confidence, we would say, but Lord, our eyes are upon thee. And we know from the rest of the chapter that he did not put his trust in vain in the Lord. Remarkably, at this very moment, even though you can sense how all of this quiets the heart of Jehoshaphat, the circumstances had not yet changed. But what had changed is that Jehoshaphat was able to refocus his own attention and the attention of his people on their covenant God. And congregation, that's what we need to do. So let us cast all of our burdens on this omnipotent, on this covenant-keeping, and on this promise-keeping God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us cry out the prayer of Isaiah, the cry of the Old Testament church, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And so let me say it again. America will only fare well if the Church of Jesus Christ fares well. That's what needs to happen to our land. And so let us continue to pray. And let us continue privately, perhaps, unknown to others, to seek God's face with fasting and with supplication. And say, Lord, remember our land. Remember this land. Remember this land in which thy church has been planted. Remember this land in which thy people dwell. And for the sake of thy Son, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, come and visit us once again. And then you see, not only this invisible enemy, but all the other enemies that are seeking to take us down, they will be defeated again, just like Jehovah defeated the enemies of Israel. And they were able to stand back and to behold the salvation of God. And so let us go homeward and humble ourselves and bow our knees and say, Lord, our eyes are upon thee.